Okay, so last week we did the first eight verses. Let me just quickly read through it because there's a couple points I want to make as we work through today's text. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is written by Luke, and he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, and this transitions right on after Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and now his resurrection. Now we're transitioning into life beyond that. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them, speaking of Jesus, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which a Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now again, that's what we studied last week, but a couple things I want you to note. Look back into verse 4. Notice the command Jesus had given the guys. He said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. You see the word wait? Wait for the promise of the Father. We know it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's coming, and that's what he refers to in verse 8. He says that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will be endued with power to be witnesses in this world for Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Again, we talked about it last week. We have the relationship with the Holy Spirit. He is with us. He is also in us. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, talks about a third privilege we have in a relationship with the Holy Spirit, that he will come upon us to do us and do us with power. Here's how I sum that up, and I said it last week. Allow me to say it again. The Holy Spirit provides us with the how to live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit is the how behind the what of God's Word. Okay? He's the how. How do we live the victorious Christian life? The Holy Spirit gives us that power. Okay, so here, let's go into a little bit of today. Chapter, can you turn the lights up a little bit? Can we turn the lights up a little higher, please? We have old eyes. You're welcome. Is that high enough? Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Lord, thank you for your word. Give us great instruction, great insight. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who's always pointing us to Jesus. May we learn and grow in our faith this morning. May we become more like you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now notice if you look down in verse 12, it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So the ascension occurred on the Mount of Olives, which is about a half a mile east of Jerusalem. But I also want to point your attention to the verse 9 where it says a cloud received him out of their sight. Don't think of Jesus ascending up and a cumulus cloud then engulfed him and then they lost sight of him from there. This cloud would have been the Shekinah glory of God. So with that cloud, that represents the presence of Almighty God, came and engulfed him and then he ascended up into heaven. And that ascension was the stamp of approval that the Father put on Jesus' life and his ministry. And heaven welcomed him home. Now remember, there were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and this ascension. And during those 40 days, he had been coming and going. Remember, we talked about it a little bit. So if Jesus now had just vanished Well, the disciples might have probably would have thought, well, it's okay. He'll be back soon. He's coming and going these days. But instead, what he does here is he ascends into heaven right in front of them so they know he's gone for good. The word steadfastly that my version uses in verse 10 means that they strain their eyes while looking up. You ever watch a balloon go up and you just keep watching until it kind of goes out of sight? You kind of strain as you kind of watch that balloon? Well, that's what this speaks of. It would have been an incredible sight to see, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, Jesus then levitates and begins to rise up toward heaven. Now, over in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said this, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." The Helper speaking of the Holy Spirit. So now, these disciples know that Jesus' promise about the Holy Spirit is about to be fulfilled. And if you glance over at the beginning of next week's study, chapter 2, that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. We're going to talk about that a little bit later today. Now, at this point in time, if you're one of the disciples, man, you probably need an encouraging word to heaven. And they get it because I would say two angels appear at the end of verse 10 and speak. And they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" In other words, fellas, why are you standing here? Jesus told you what you're now to do. Time to head back into town and wait for the promise of the Father. And by the way, he's returning one day in like manner, so be ready. Did you notice that it does say this same Jesus right in the middle of 11, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner? I would say that's really important. Because Jesus isn't coming back as some swami or some guru. He's not coming back as some other incarnation. This same Jesus is returning. Doesn't matter what other religions say. Doesn't matter what Washington legislates. It doesn't matter what a lot of people on social media have to say about Jesus. This same Jesus is returning. And when he comes, I got good news. He's going to set up a government, and there will be no end to that government. You know the good news? That means no more four-year election cycles. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, if you would go over in the Old Testament, you'd see in Zechariah chapter 14, it prophesies of Jesus' second coming. It says that, this, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," the very same mount that he went up from. "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." Oh boy. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really, really thankful that one of these days, Jesus is coming back. And we should every day, every moment of every day, have this wonderful sense of anticipation, a wonderful sense of expectancy, watching and waiting for his return. It could come at any time. We do live in exciting times, don't we? Kind of scary, but more than that, really exciting. Are you ready? Let's be ready for his return. So after this angelic encouragement, verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, about a half a mile. So when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying." And then it lists the 11 apostles: Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Judas Iscariot has died. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Now, when they get back into this room, they have no idea how long they're going to have to wait. Jesus didn't tell them how long. Now, we know historically that the Holy Spirit's going to come. I pointed it to you in chapter 2, that he's going to come on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which just so happened to be the day that Jesus resurrected, the Feast of First Fruits. So 50 days from that point is the day of Pentecost. Jesus stayed on the earth for 40 days before his ascension. So that means that these disciples are going to have to wait in this room for 10 days before they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And did you notice that during this time of waiting, they're not arguing over who's the greatest anymore? All that is over. Now they're united together in prayer and supplication. Verse 14. It's interesting to note that this is the first and the last time that Mary is mentioned in the book of Acts and in all the rest of the New Testament. So as she sits in this upper room, Mary, the mother of Jesus, as she sits in the upper room, she's praying to God the Father and waiting on the baptism of the Holy Spirit just like everyone else. Now, I have great respect for Mary, and I really appreciate that she was obedient in what God had called her to do, but she has no elevated status in this room. No one is praying to her. She understands as she sits in that room who she is. She's a disciple of Jesus who's in need of God's blessings and promises. So it's a great mistake for us to elevate Mary to places that God never intended. There is one mediator, the Bible says, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One. So be careful there, Christian, okay? Notice at the end of verse 14, Jesus' half-brothers were there too. Now, when Jesus was alive, they were not supportive of his ministry. But after he had died and been resurrected and they encountered the resurrected Christ, they became true followers. And we read a lot about them moving forward. So everyone in this upper room is filled with this great expectancy as they pray and they wait for God to fulfill his promise to them. However, Peter doesn't appear to be a very good waiter. So he comes up with this great idea. Hey, while we're waiting, not doing anything, we don't even have cards. I mean, what are we going to do? How about we get a couple things done? So he has this great idea. It starts in verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and attained a part in his ministry. Verse 18, now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Thank you, Peter. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which that is field of blood. Okay, stop with me there. So evidently, Peter has been restored and accepted as a leader amongst the apostles. Peter's a natural leader. So he stands up in the midst of them and speaks. You know, when we read about this guy, if something needs to be said, he says it. If something probably shouldn't be said, he says it. Don't you love this guy? Now, the crazy thing is, if you hang in there with us as we get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit and after, he is not that same guy, is he? Mm-mm. The baptism of the Holy Spirit totally changes who Peter is. But at this point, he's yet to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He's still this impulsive Peter. And he feels that it's necessary for them to deal with the fact that, hey, guys, there's only 11 apostles in this room. There's supposed to be 12. So how about we figure out who's going to be the 12th? Now, the one question I have when I read through it, notice in 18, it says, now this man purchased the field. Speaking of Judas Iscariot. So did Judas purchase this field? Now, let me remind you, after Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, he ended up regretting it, and he tried to give the money back. But the religious leader said, we don't want your money because it's blood money. So Judas throws it on the floor. Well, then the religious leaders gathered the money and used it to purchase land where poor people could be buried. So technically, Judas still owned the money. So he technically, verse 18, bought the field because it was his money still. That's where I would say that comes from. And did you notice we're given more information here about the death of Judas? Now, a lot of people come up with a lot of different reasons for what all this is about. I would say he probably hung himself on a weaker branch as the weight of the body sagged, the branch broke, and his weight then, the branch broke due to his weight, and when he landed on the ground, his guts came out. Yeah, well, okay, that's enough of that. How's that, huh? Somehow we're supposed to know that. Verse 20, for it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So Peter now lays out biblical reasoning for replacing Judas by quoting Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Clearly, Peter believed in the inerrancy of Scripture because he says in verse 16, the Scriptures have to be fulfilled. Do you see it? Man, that should be our attitude toward the Scriptures too. Everything written in here will be fulfilled. And there are a lot of things in this world, in this book pertaining to upcoming world events. You know, is the Antichrist alive today? I mean, there's so many things that this book talks about that's coming yet. I mean, we're going cashless one day. We're going to have a one-world religious system. I mean, there's so many things that you study. And I think that as we finish the book of Acts, whenever that may be, we'll probably go maybe on into Revelation and start talking about some of those end-time things. But our attitude needs to be, as we read them, one of these days. One of these days. Now, Peter is on solid ground in his understanding of the Scriptures when he believes that this position needs to be filled. It says it right there in 20 and in those verses in verse 20. But I would say that from this point on, things get a little sketchy. And he lays out a course of action to identify his replacement, Judas's replacement, starting in verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So Peter says, well, here's the criteria. The candidate must have been with us from the whole time of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, from his baptism all the way to his ascension. That's one of them. They also need to have seen the risen Lord. After he was resurrected, this candidate must have seen the resurrected Jesus. Well, apparently, in that group of 120 people in this room, only two men met that criteria, and he names them there in verse 23. Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. God bless you. And so they prayed in verse 24 and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Jesus by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Lord, we know you're a busy guy up there in heaven. So we're going to help you out here. We have narrowed this down to two. Just show us which one of these two is to be the next apostles. You ever prayed and offered God two choices? Yeah, me too. Me too. And oftentimes the Lord isn't interested in either one of our choices. You know, Lord, these are the two jobs I want. You go ahead, God. You got the freedom to pick. I'll take either. You know, that's kind of weird how we are sometimes. And then we're shocked when the Lord disregards our counsel. And that's kind of what happens here. And then they cast lots in 26. The casting of lots in the Old Testament was a way of determining the will of God. Typically, it was done by either throwing dice or they would draw names from a ceramic bowl. And you'd have to study that and get more into that. By the way, I grew up in North Ohio where there are a lot of Mennonites, a lot of Amish. They still do that. The Amish still do that, the drawing of lots. And it ends here by saying that Matthias was chosen to be the next apostles. Now, students of the Bible, they're divided over whether or not Peter did what the Lord wanted here. And I'll let you study it to get a better understanding, because a lot of really knowledgeable people disagree on this. I lean toward this being not the Lord's will, but was more due to Peter's self-will and his impatience. And I think this was written down for us so that we can learn from his mistake. Otherwise, the lesson is that when God tells you to wait, but you get tired of waiting, well, go ahead and do what you think is best. I don't think that's a very good attitude to have. Now, one problem with what Peter did here was it violated the clear and simple command that Jesus gave them back in verse 4. Remember, that's why I read it. They were to assemble in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. That was the only agenda they were to have while they were in that upper room. The next great event in church history was to be for the promise of the Father to be given to them on the day of Pentecost, not for the appointing of a new apostle. And these guys have also been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet they're casting lots to determine the will of God. Jesus told them over in John chapter 14, verse 16, he tells them, you're going to enter into a new relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. In the youth group, we're going through Exodus, and Moses is just now going through all the things with Pharaoh, and we got to the first thing, and they were duplicating miracles, remember all that kind of stuff, and we were talking about how if we're not careful, we can get caught up in looking for other ways to determine God's will. And there's a lot of ways in the world today, whether it's by palm reading or by astrology or by all these things that people want to tell us, this is how you can discern the will of God. Don't do it. God has given us his Holy Spirit. We don't need magic eight balls. We don't need Ouija boards. For heaven's sakes, go home and throw your Ouija board away. We don't need that garbage. And it is garbage. It's used by Satan. And all these things are used by the devil to get us to look toward those things to discern the will of God, not allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Think of it this way. The Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, wanting to guide your life. I'm going to say this, and I appreciate what Joe said about me, but you know what? You don't need me. You got the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. And when we gather together like this, hopefully I can help you learn a little bit more about the Bible. But if you're expecting me to be the one to tell you what God wants to say to you, you're putting me in a bad spot. I have no ability to do that. I can barely hear God for myself. And I'm thankful that you asked me about counsel related to scriptures and those kind of things. But God speaks to you through his Holy Spirit. God wants you to hear his voice and grow in your faith because of it. And I would say that what these guys did here when they cast lots was outside the will of God. And as we read through the scriptures from here on, not one time do they ever cast lots again. Not one time. And I think it's significant for us to note that Matthias is never again mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, without a doubt, this guy was a good and faithful disciple. After all, he's in the upper room in obedience to Jesus' command. And tradition tells us that he becomes a missionary in Ethiopia. But in my opinion, just my opinion, he was man's choice to become apostle, not God's. I would say that God chose in his own time Saul of Tarsus to be the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And how do we know that? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle not from men, but or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the book of Acts is filled with the ministry of the apostle Paul. So in my opinion, Saul of Tarsus was God's choice to be the replacement for Judas. Okay? So what do we learn from this passage? A couple things, I would say. Here we're provided, I think, with a much-needed warning to the naturally impatient or impulsive person. Peter's a great encouragement to us. But before he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, he's very emotional, very headstrong, very impulsive. And people like Peter live under the motto, do something even if it's wrong. And that kind of person can have trouble waiting, even when they're waiting on God. Now, we don't have any idea what day. Now, they're 10 days in that upper room. We don't know if this event happened on day 2 or day 5 or day 8. But clearly, Peter's getting antsy while he's waiting. But I'll encourage you in something today. God always keeps his promises. And we need to remember that he always fulfills them in his own way and in his own time. And his ways and his timing is always perfect. Peter was right when he understood the scripture's promise that there needed to be 13 apostles, but I would say he got ahead of God and tried to help him out rather than patiently waiting. Another lesson is, I think we all realize, especially as we studied last week in the beginning, chapter 1, verse 8, we all realize that there'd be no book of Acts apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. But what is equally true is that there'd be no book of Acts without the leading and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, we should always be quick to ask the Lord for a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit so that we have the necessary power. You know, we're getting ready to go into appointment. We pull in our car and we sit there. You know, I do it. I ref the other this week and I almost always pull in and say, Lord, I really want to represent you as I walk into this gym right now. Lord, I need a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit as I walk in this gym. That's a good thing that we ask for that kind of power. But we also need to ask, Lord, I need you to direct me now. I need you to guide my thoughts. I need you to guide my words. I want to say what you want me to say and not say what I'm not supposed to say. So we need to pray that prayer also. Lord, guide me. Now, allow me to close this way, because I'd like to encourage those of us in this room and watch online, hi, by the way, who are waiting for some promise of God to be fulfilled in your life. And maybe this morning you're getting antsy and you're finding yourself tempted to take control of the situation. Well, I would say there are two things to understand as we face that kind of temptation. Realize this. While you're waiting in faith for the Lord to answer your prayer, God is working. A very beautiful verse that I would encourage you to meditate upon concerning this is found in Isaiah 64, verse 4. It says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you." And here's the point. Who acts for the one who waits for him. God is actively working on behalf of everyone who is waiting on him in some situation in your life. God is actively working. And if you're anything like me, you can tend to think the time spent waiting, even waiting on God, is time that's being lost. But it never is. God is developing something in you. Christ-likeness, perseverance, prayer life. He's developing all these things inside of you. So I would say, if that's you, that you need to hear this from the Lord this morning. God is actively working in your situation. And that truth helps us to stay patient while we're waiting, even to be expectant. I know, God, you're up to something incredible as I wait, because I know that you're working. The second thing I'd like to encourage you in is realize that when God says no to our choices, it's only in order for him to do something better. No matter how perfect we think our plan is, if the Lord seems to disregard it or the timing of it, we need to rest in the fact that God has something better in mind. Another verse, Isaiah verse 30, chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. So the Lord, when the Lord makes us wait, it's in order for him to be gracious to us. And I would say the Apostle Paul was well worth the wait. And so is whatever God is having you wait on this morning. And I think these two things, that while we're waiting, God is working. And that when God disregards our requests, it's because he has something better in mind. I would say it's an important salve that God provides for us that we can apply to any painful circumstance we're facing in life. Disappointments, heartaches. Waiting on God is always worth the wait. And time will reveal it to be so. So if that all speaks to you, I got another really good verse for you. It's Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Pray with me. Lord, thank you how your word ministers to our hearts, Lord. Thank you that it washes us. And there's so much in this text, Lord. Thank you for what your Holy Spirit does inside of us, Lord, always drawing us to you, a deeper place to you, God. Thank you that you endue us a power and you give us the wisdom. We thank you for that. Thank you that you're a speaking God through your word, through your Holy Spirit. So many ways you speak. I pray we'd find it easy to slow down and wait to hear your voice. And that when you call us to wait, that we would be patient, knowing that you're up to something really good, developing something in us. And whatever the situation is going to be, however it's going to be resolved, it's going to be wonderful. Thank you for your goodness, God. Thank you for how you love us so fully. May we rest in that goodness this morning, Jesus. Thank you for you're so good to us, God. Like Joe said, so good. May we meditate on your goodness, Lord. Even as we wait, we bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.